Well, now, beloved, turn with me. Ephesians chapter 2 is our passage today, the second chapter of Ephesians. In the first seven verses there in this English translation, in the Greek, it is really one long sentence. Verses 1 through 7 is really one sentence. In our time last week, we explored the depth of our sinful condition, that we are sinners by nature. And if there is any change for eternal good, only God's grace can change us. And so what we are by nature and what we have become by grace, it is the centerpiece of our text. And this is what the gospel declares, that sinners by nature have become sons and daughters by grace. Grace, from the words of G.S. Bishop, is a provision for men who are fallen that they cannot lift the axe of justice, so corrupt that they cannot change their own nature, so opposed to God that they cannot turn to Him, so blind that they cannot see Him, so deaf that they cannot hear Him, and so dead that God Himself must open their graves and lift them into resurrection. That is true. Our natural state in sin leaves us with a compulsion to sin willfully. According to Ephesians 1 through 3, we're also influenced by the devil, and we're encouraged by this world's defiant and deviant standards to oppose God. And it is within this dark and bleak condition, this place of spiritual ruin and rebellion, where God unveils the riches of His mercy, His great love and abounding grace, to give life to the once dead and depraved. And so now, as we're looking at verses 4 through 7, we see how God has turned the page on the course of our depraved history, rescuing the perishing, caring for the dying as a merciful and gracious God. And so what verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians does, it contrasts what we are by nature with what we are by God's divine and sovereign grace. And so today, as we continue with verses 4 through 7 of Ephesians 2, let us rejoice together, beloved, that God's grace displays His unrivaled mercy, love, and power. God's grace displays His unrivaled mercy, love, and power. Let us read this together, verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians 2. This is the word of God. May the Lord continue His work in our hearts, beloved. In fact, we could be hard of hearing with the Spirit of God in us because of our human nature, but the Spirit of God has granted us a new nature from above, to which we exercise in our listening of the word of God and our response to it. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, listen carefully, beloved, verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen, beloved. This is the living and infallible word of God. Verse 4, beloved, God was compelled to save. In verse 4, God was compelled to save because he is merciful. Because he is merciful. And then we'll also see in verse 4, God was compelled to save because he is love. Now, you do have here a very sudden and dramatic shift or contrast between the previous verses 1 through 3 and verse 4. And here it reveals, in the midst of man's ruin and sin, it reveals God's divine intervention. You recall that sinners are on a course charted by their sin, and there is only one way to remove them from this course of damnation. And it is God alone who intervened to change what verses 1 through 3 narrated for us. Now, of course, here we may ask, what compelled God to perform such a gracious and loving deed? When we speak of God's mercy and God's love, it is a part of God's character. It is God's character that moved him to rescue sinners. Therefore, who God is compelled him to plan the redemption of sinners. And it was according to his mercy and love that your adoption was finalized. It is according to his kindness that your eternal security was sealed by the Holy Spirit. So remember this, beloved. God's deeds are always bound to his character. God's deeds are always bound to his character. So what God does is never a reaction to man's initiative. It is God's initiative that man responds to. So in our passage here, though, if you look at the word of God, verse 4, God is not just merciful, or God is not just a God of mercy. The text says that he is rich in mercy. Just to help us gain some insights to the significance of this statement, to recall what was said in Exodus chapter 34, it says in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord, or Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so the word mercy in Ephesians 2 then flows from God's faithful love. God's love faithfully disposed to those he has chosen to save and to redeem, to set his precious love and mercy upon. And so according to this act of mercy, if we want to understand mercy even more, mercy is a demonstration of this love where God gives graciously what was not previously expected or deserved. Where God gives graciously what was not previously expected or deserved. In fact, what was deserving, what should have been expected, was the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the holy outpouring of God's wrath toward willful, rebellious sinners. But instead, God shows mercy. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 103, verse 10. In Psalm 103, verse 10, it says, God does not deal with us, listen, beloved, according to our sins. So this is not something, this is an ancient truth since the fall, that God does not deal with us according to our sins, the psalmist says, nor repay us according to our iniquities. The beauty in Ephesians chapter 2 is that God's compassion, as I said before, stands in contrast to the presence of sin. And so here you have in the text in verses 1 through 3, where you take verses 1 through 7 as a complete sentence, here you have sin's effects, and it's colossal. God is offended by them, deeply offended by them. As in the words of one Puritan, your sins are certainly not small because your God is not small. Every sin is great. Every sin you commit is great. It's a great offense. It's not a positive greatness. It is a great offense before a holy God. God is highly offended by our sins. Yet in his mercy, that compels him to save, to rescue sinners. Furthermore, because God's deeds are bound to his character, It is evident and apparent that you have nothing in you that could ever attract God to you. Well, let me share one more reason why this text is another lesson on why God is compelled to do what he does because of who God is. The mercy here is an expression, an extension of the grace of God, meaning that it substantiates even more that it is in God's nature to be gracious. And it is by his grace he's merciful to sinners. And because God is glorious and who he is and what he is in that he gives in abundance, he is rich in his mercy. So because he's glorious and because he gives in abundance, he's rich in mercy because once again, God gives with richness. You think of the fury of God's wrath. God's wrath is not wrath light. It is an unmitigated wrath toward those who refuse to repent as his wrath in outpouring his wrath in his son was great. Beloved, his love and mercy is also great. So God was compelled to save because he's merciful. And then in verse 4, God was compelled because he is love. Verse 4 says that being rich in mercy, and then it gives the grounds for the riches of his mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. This is marvelous. It explains to us, first of all, why God shows mercy and why his mercy is rich. God's mercy is rich because of his love. And he calls his love great love here. And here, beloved, this is the Spirit of God working through the Apostle Paul to draw these truths out for us to grasp, as the church in Ephesus was to grasp, that this love is toward his redeemed children. This love is great, and this great love is exercised toward you. Now, at this stage, it is vital for us to grasp this and realize as a very important principle that God's love is the independent exercise of his choice to love. It is an independent exercise of his choice to love, meaning that God's love is never coerced. God is never convinced to love anyone. God is never pressed to love because of the demand. God is never pressured to love because of expectation. His love is personally his own possessed love and a love of his own gracious choice. So this is a love within himself, not moved by external matters, but it's a love within himself that is bound because of his good nature to save others. And this, beloved, is so eloquently expressed in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And the reality is when that truth is rightly understood, when it says that God displayed a love that was there before the foundation of the world. Remember that. When God sent his Son, he sent his Son to show his pre-existing love. And listen, when we understand God's love within the background of our sin, your intentional, willful, calculated, determined disobedience, that God will show his love to the utterly unworthy sinner, that the response for us should be nothing but gratitude that God was willing to do so before he even created us. God did so for those who have no honor of their own. His love, it says, is great. His grace, the text says, is great. But remember, and notice what it says. This is very personal. It says, because of the great love with which he loved us. The text brings out this personal nature that this love was directed toward us, directed toward you. Okay, well, who are we? Who were we? Beloved, God's love before the foundation of the world was set upon us while we were his enemies. We are natural, born enemies of God. I hope as you're thinking about this, you will realize that whatever construct of the gospel that thinks that humanity can somehow respond out of his own will and initiative does a great injustice to the cross and a disservice to true gospel preaching. It also is an assassination attempt on the character and the nature of God. That God saves out of his own initiative, and it has nothing to do with what we can offer to him, because we can offer nothing to God that compels him. But the text says something greater than that. It is not just us, but it is how God exercises this love. He does so before the foundation of the world. So this love for his enemies, this is another marvel. It pursues your greatest good. As an enemy, it pursues your greatest good. So this love, which is specific here, it is a love that is pure, a love that is true, that is a love that has the person's highest good. It is a love where the Father takes pleasure in his children. And this is so germane to the passage as it is for us today, so critical for us to grasp this. It was not a coincidence that this is placed and added here in this text for the church in Ephesus. Because when the gods were angry, the people had to do something to appease them. They wanted the gods on their side. But this God that Paul speaks of, yes, he's angry with the wicked. He hates their sin. But yet because he chose to set his love upon them, he came in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person in the pre-existing eternal Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who lived in eternity and stepped into time, taking on human nature. And through Christ, God appeased his holy wrath so that his eternal love can be set on unworthy sinners so that they can be called his sons and daughters of God. God, who satisfied his own demands for righteousness. God, who satisfied his own demands for sin's punishment, did so out of his eternal and his independent love for those that he will call to salvation. By nailing your sins on the cross of his Son. So now for the Christian, there is no need to try to appease this God, to make this God happy, to win this God over. No, this God has won you to himself through his sacrifice. There's no need to work to free yourself from his just and righteous indignation. Yes, he hates sin, but in his love, he's ordained a way, not only of escape, but he's ordained a way to fully receive sinners as his own children, but it is something that he planned to do before he created you. I want you to also notice this, beloved, this love in verse 4. It is a love of God's pleasure. God wasn't bummed out to save sinners. It gave him great pleasure to rescue sinners because our God is a saving God. He is a redeeming God. It is a love of pleasure in redeeming wrath-deserving sinners, hell-bound sinners, undeserving sinners, and giving them, granting to them, conferring upon them as a gift, the honor of being his children in Christ. Why is this so, beloved? It's a love of pleasure because the Father takes pleasure in his Son. And because the Father takes pleasure in his Son, those who are redeemed in him by faith are now objects of his pleasure and joy. Beloved, remember this, that your Heavenly Father does not love you because of the death of his Son. No, it was because of the Father's love that his Son died. It was to demonstrate, not to create. It was to display his love. His love preexisted before you were born. He determined to set his love upon you before you did anything right or wrong. He chose to love his redeemed before the foundation of the world. To that extent, to think that God responds in love because we would respond to truth is to misunderstand the timing of his choosing. In fact, it's to disregard it. Because to choose us before anything was done on our part, excludes us completely from the picture. And it says that God took initiative to secure our salvation and to set his love upon us. You realize that in Ephesians chapter 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world in verse 4 of Ephesians 1, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. This is before time. And in verse 6, he's blessed us in the beloved. Well, this is a loving and affectionate relationship that the Father has with the Son, but the Father has always had that relationship with the Son. He's brought us into the fellowship of this love with his Son. It was always eternal. And upon the condition of the fellowship he has with his Son, he brings us into that same fellowship. All of this before he created anything, before his Son sacrificed his life, was his love for his chosen people. So before anything was committed on your part, the mercy and the love was there. This gracious God, says Spurgeon, selects those who have not the shadow of claim upon him and sets them among the children of his heart. Because, beloved, he is merciful. Because he is love, God was compelled to save. Now let's go to verses 5 and 6. God was powerful to save. In raising you to spiritual life, and God was powerful to save in seating you with Christ. We see the power of God on display here in verses 5 and 6. It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, and so there's a slight echoing of what was said before in verse 1 of this section. And so what this is going to bring out, first of all, is our prior condition, but it is also going to highlight our association with Christ, or what we call our union with Christ. And think about Christ, beloved. If Christ is Lord, if he is King, if he's the great high priest, if he's the intercessor, if Christ is Savior, all of these titles are eternal titles given to Christ based on who he is and also what he has done in sacrificing for sinners. Therefore, what God does in salvation is reserved in heaven where Christ is. And so the text says that your past in sin changes nothing about God's act to save. It changes nothing in God's act to redeem. Even when we, or you can say you, were dead in your trespasses and sins. Or here it just says trespasses. So the point here in verse 5 is this. When you look at God's display, and really the main verb here is in verse 5, the main action is verse 5, is even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, the main verse is God made us alive together with Christ. But the point here is that it was in the moment of your spiritual death when God came and gave to you life by his Spirit. This is what you were before God saved you, even when you were dead in your trespasses. God saved you even though you were dead in your willful and your planned disobedience. So man's salvation is not by God's grace after all that he can do. Rather, salvation is all by God's grace because there is nothing man can do. And the text says that even when you are dead, spiritually dead means you're unable. Every part of you lacks the ability, the power, and the will to respond rightly to God. There is nothing you can do in spiritual death to respond rightly to God. Everything has been affected by the fall. And so here, this demonstration of God's love meets man in his unsightly and utter misery. It was a time then when you were dead. You were not waking up to spiritual things. And sometimes we even say that. We have these loose phrases. You know, they would say such and such, and they would preach such and such, but somehow I just didn't believe it. As if it were all in your power. I just believed that God's word was true, as if it were all in your power. No, beloved. God meets us at the point of total death to give us complete resurrection life. Therefore, you don't come around to God. He comes to you and gives you life. So if there was any way that you escaped false teaching, false preaching, the false gospel, it had nothing to do with your ears. It had everything to do with a gracious God and a gracious God alone, because it was the exact time that you were dead, meaning that no one tried to move toward God. In fact, you know this, that man works feverishly to move away from God. No one seeks after God, Paul says in Romans chapter 3. No one pursues God. Man is, as it were, a depraved fugitive acting like he's innocent. He is guilty, but he runs like he's innocent. There is nothing in man that gives God any hope that they are redeemable. God redeems man because he is a redeeming God. So here, man is totally dead, but God is totally able to give them life. But this life, beloved, is given only to the dead. Not the partial awake, not those who have a semblance or a sample of religion, who can understand the gospel in some ways, but they're not saved. Listen to what happened in the Garden of Eden and how that has impacted preaching over the years. And so you have in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, when the serpent, influenced by the devil, said, you know the question, did God really say? Or did God really mean what he said? Now fast forward in the 5th century A.D., you have Augustine, who was a preacher of original sin. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12, elaborates on original sin, that we have all, because of Adam's transgression, inherited a sin nature. We're born with a sin nature. So every human being, including that child, is born crooked, with a crooked and a perverse nature. And they act out the crookedness in various ways, in various lack of temperament or control or respect or obedience or even hearing the word of God. They may hear it, they may not hear it. They may respond, they may not respond. And so you see the heart of a child is bound in its opposition toward God. Those are signs of original sin. And as they get older, it just becomes more and more manifest. It is because of Adam's transgression. And Adam's sin, and listen to this, Adam's sin corrupted everyone born of a male seed except for Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So our Savior had a sinless nature. But for us, we don't have a sinless nature. We have a sin nature, and it is a sinful one at that. So original sin is biblical, and it is a precise diagnosis on humanity's nature overall. But in comes another lie that says, did God really say? And this lie entered and came in the 5th century, and it was Augustine's contemporary, and this man's name was Pelagius. Pelagius denied the message in Romans 5. He didn't say that we sin in and through Adam and inherited his nature. He said we sin like Adam in that sense. In other words, we do those things because of us. Our heritage as sinners is not from the first Adam, which is a betrayal of Scripture, because Pelagius believes that the human will is able to respond to God. It is not as bad as this Adam was. So he refused to accept that everyone born after Adam inherited a sin nature. Therefore, man is capable enough to choose. And man can ask Jesus Christ to come into his heart. In fact, man can choose Christ because he has a free will that enables him to do so. And so I present to you here two camps. One camp takes Scripture at its word. We're all sinners by nature. There is not one person here in this room who is not a sinner by nature. The other camp says otherwise. But this camp that says we're all sinners by nature says that we're totally dead, totally unable of making any spiritual progress toward God, and only God can rescue us. The other camp thinks that man can decide to pick Christ. Out of all the pleasures in the world, maybe you've heard those before. I had all the pleasures in the world. I had all the places I could go. I had all the things that I could see. But I chose the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, according to this text, that's just impossible. For there is no choosing of Christ if God did not first call you. It is impossible for a man to take initiative. He can only respond to God's gracious initiative. No one can decide on their own and in their own power to leave it all behind and say yes to Jesus. Just because they repeated someone else's prayer, filled out a card, and said yes to the Lord. Verse 5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God is the one who made us alive. So the classic condition of every human being is our will is given over to sinful desires, driven by the impulses of this world's disdain for God and influenced by the devil, who, yes, in some way controls us if Christ is not in the heart. So while every sinner is accountable to God for their sins because they have willfully yielded to their sins willfully, they also have yielded to the devil willfully, and they're responsible. Now, in this text, the Apostle Paul is not arguing against Pelagius' position, what we would call Pelagianism. What he's arguing for is the power of God working in raising dead sinners to life, which refutes anything that we can do in our humanity. So this is not an argument over free will to choose. This is asserting that our will is bound to sin and is necessarily given over to sin because we have a sin nature and we have chosen that path of sin in our spiritual death, and there is only one way of escape. God must intervene and give us life. So it is through the preaching of the genuine gospel message that says to everyone here, and if you heard a counterfeit message, there is hope, beloved. Listen to the message. Listen to the gospel truth that you are a sinner, that you are not partially guilty, not that you should receive clemency because someone forced you to do it. You yourself are guilty before a holy and a just God. Remember, if we confess our sins, for the Christian is faithful and just. Whenever we see God's faithfulness, there's also justice there. Someone has to pay for their sin for God to be faithful. If God is not just, then he is not faithful. He must be just in order to be faithful because it is all bound to his character. Therefore, he's faithful and just. He pours the wrath of our sin on his son, and he takes in his good pleasure the righteousness of his son and credits it to us. But our sins are not just hanging out there in the loose heavens. Someone has to pay for our sins. And so for the sinner, this truth has to resonate that you are the guilty one. You are that sinner. You are the one in need of that Savior. You are the violator of God's law. Not partially, not that you try to do good. You're completely unable to please God. You cannot honor God. You cannot worship God. In fact, you will not worship God. For even from the heart of a false worshiper is a sense in which, who's watching me worship God? As I belt out these marvelous melodies of praise, can anyone hear me worshiping God? Oh, the rebel of heart will come and attend the service on Sunday, and they will sing all the sacrifices of sin, their sinful praises. It's praises to themselves. It's not to God. But for the one who comes face to face with this reality, they recognize that I am a total guilty sinner in need of the total redeeming grace that only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, if you ever fill out a card, beloved, it doesn't say my hope is built on the card I filled. It doesn't say my hope is built on the prayer that someone said to parrot out. Your hope must be built not on something you chant and echoed from another man. It must be built on Christ alone. Let's get beyond the card or decision cards. Those are terrible. Those are deceiving. It is not a decision card I'm asking for. What I'm asking is Christ in the heart? Is there life from above that open your eyes to see your sin and your need for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, card or not? Was the gospel message clear, and did you understand that there's a gap between your sin and the Savior? a gap between God's righteousness and your unrighteousness. And the only one who can fill that gap is the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is an eternal gap. It's not something that you can work off. It is God's power that raises sinners to life, that God makes us alive, gives the spiritually dead sinner spiritual life from above. So, beloved, man who's dead in sin meets a God who is rich in mercy. And so here you have these two elements. Man's condition, God's power, they meet simultaneously at the moment of salvation at the cross of Jesus Christ, where sin's guilt and death's grip are broken once and for all. This is a work of God, because He is powerful to save in raising you to spiritual life. And in doing so, verse 5 says He made you alive, but then He raised you up with Him. And you see that in verse 6, He raised you up with Him. That is important, beloved, that in God making us alive by raising us and seating us with the exalted and enthroned Savior, it unites us to the resurrection of Christ. So are we receiving the full benefits of what Christ has done based on what God has ordained for us? Of course, this is not a reference here at this point to the future resurrection when He says in verse 6, He raised us up with Christ. The point here is that you participate in the blessings that Christ has secured for you because of your association with the risen Savior. So spiritual blessings are yours because of your association with Christ. Now look at this, beloved. In verse 1, you see the power that raised Christ from the dead. That is in chapter 1, verse 21, verses 19 through 21. That is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. It's the same power that raised you and I to new life and personally dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. And so your association with Christ, your union with Him, grants to you the rights that Christ has secured for you. Well, what does that do to encourage us? Well, the text reminds us that Christ has authority over all of the rulers, the dominion, authority, every rule, and above every name that is named in verse 21 of Ephesians 1. You do not have direct and personal power over them, but Christ does, and because of your association with Christ, beloved, all of the earthly powers are submitted to Christ's authority. Committed to Christ's authority. But what this text wants to emphasize primarily at this point is that in our salvation, in God raising us to death, from death to life, that is the first experience of God's power. It was in your salvation. It was in your salvation. And so this power of God in salvation makes its way into the very experience of your conversion. So the exercise of God's power in Christ in raising Him from the dead, God has exercised that same power to give you spiritual life. So think about this. Christ's death was a literal physical death. He really died. He wasn't partially dead. He wasn't in a coma. He was really dead physically. And if He really died and God raised Him, then, beloved, we were totally dead in our sin with no ability to respond spiritually to God. So Christ's resurrection and God's power in raising Christ, and God used that same power to raise us spiritually from the dead. So we could have never been partially dead, because the parallel to this death is Christ's physical death, and the same power was used to raise us to spiritual life. So we were totally dead in the sense that there was nothing in us that could respond to God in honor and obedience. And the text by implication says, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive with Christ and raised us up with Him. So the text is clear. It is not ambiguous. Your mind, your flesh, your duties, your desire, down to your nature, corrupted, polluted by sin, and could not respond at all to God. God exercised the same power that raised Christ to raise you to spiritual life with him. To put it another way, we can say that you were completely dead and without hope. Now you're fully alive in Christ with hope. And this life comes because of your union with Christ. And so, yes, beloved, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Well, how, beloved? Verse 5. Go back to verse 5. It says, by grace you have been saved. Of course, a broad explanation will be given in verses 8 through 10 of this most profound truth. But I do appreciate what F.F. Bruce says in his commentary when he defines God's grace as God's eternal and unconditioned goodwill, which found decisive expression in time in the saving work of Christ. That it is God's eternal and unconditioned good, which found decisive expression in time in the saving work of Christ. Well, this statement here is not just an add-in or throw-in. It becomes a very crucial piece in continuing to put this together. When you take that statement in verse 5 with the process of thought that's been leading up to this, it serves as another affirmation of your condition in sin and God's mercy and salvation. And so the way this is structured is so persuasive, and I know that we can get extremely technical with original language. I don't want to just overburden anyone with that, but my confidence is that the Holy Spirit will enable you as I seek to be clear in this explanation, because there are times when being technical is necessary, and this is one of those times. And I do want to just lay out about four observations in this text, because there are two actions in this text that's teaching us something. In this text, you have two verbs that are joined together to make a very profound statement, a very persuasive statement to get the point across. And those two verbs are in just that phrase, by grace you have been saved. And so because of that, I want to make a few observations so you can gain some insights as to the significance of just that statement alone. And the first observation is this. Salvation is a gift given, not a right earned. Salvation is a gift given, not a right earned. Well, why is this so important here, beloved? Well, God's gift of salvation is not the kind he takes back. Because it is a timeless expression of himself, not yourself. Grace is not an expression of you. It's an expression, it's a revelation of who God is. That is why it's so important that when we preach and when we give our testimony, we begin with God. When we begin with God, we'll normally end up in the right place. You begin with men, you go off all types of courses in the wrong places. It becomes really touchy-feely, it becomes really emotional. You're like, oh, my brother, that was so emotional. I'm moved to tears, but I'm not moved to truth. We begin with God. So this is not an expression of yourself. It is a timeless expression of God. It was A.W. Pink. And he wrote saying that God the Father is the fountain of all grace, for he purposed in himself the everlasting covenant of redemption. God is the only channel of grace. The gospel is the publisher of grace. The Spirit is the giver of grace. Where are you? The receiver of grace and an unworthy one. It all comes from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, the second observation is this. The first one being that salvation is a gift given, not a right earned. The second is this. God acts alone to save sinners. Because in one of the verbs here, the action is what we call a passive. It is a divine passive. God is doing something alone. And you are the active recipient of his gracious initiative. He gives, you received. The Father ordains it. The Son obtains it. The Spirit unveils it. It is all of God. When you see that action here, when it says, by grace you have been saved, that is what is implying as we observe this, that you are not the author of salvation, you are not the editor of salvation, you're not the chief publisher of salvation, you're not even in the basement printing press printing salvation. It all comes from God. A third observation. The Greek language establishes this truth as God's perfect deed. The Greek language establishes this truth as God's perfect deed. And why is this good to know? Because for you, you may have seasons of great spiritual fruit. Have you had them? You may have had a time of great spiritual growth, advancement, and then there have been seasons of what seems to be spiritual famine. When you wonder, when you're concerned, personally, well, beloved, it says, by grace, someone saved you. By grace, you have been saved by someone else. So this is God's perfect work in the life of an imperfect vessel. Therefore, when you think of salvation, yes, there should be fruit. Start with what God has done, because your fruit is not always going to be beautiful. I mean, have you ever had a fruit like an apple and you really wanted it, but you turn it over and it's just really awful on the other side? And before you know it, you say, I got to keep this apple. It's the last one I have left. You're cutting, you're cutting, you're cutting. There's sometimes only just one bite left. Sometimes that is our spiritual fruit. Cutting through the veneer of your motives, sinful. Your thoughts, sinful. You're doing something for God. We get through all of the veneer of your sin, and there's really nothing left of it had it not been for God's grace. My brothers and sisters in Christ, remember that it's God's perfect work in the lives of imperfect people. Always start with the perfect work of God's ordaining, the Son obtaining, and the Spirit unveiling it in your life. Start with the triune God, not yourself. The fourth observation is this. This salvation guarantees a life free from condemnation. This salvation guarantees a condemnation-free life. I think a translation, another way to translate this text may help us. I've gotten some help from Kenneth Wirst, but I also put it in some of my own words. And it is this. By God's grace, you have been saved so completely that the results of that salvation are unchanging. By God's grace, you have been saved so completely that the results of that salvation are unchanging. So salvation is a gift given, not a right earned. God acts alone to save sinners. Salvation is God's perfect deed. Salvation guarantees a condemnation-free life because it has been done so completely that the results of that salvation are unchanging from now into eternity. In a summary form of those observations, we can find and glean from this that God's grace in salvation is complete and final. That the Greek text is framed in such a way that from the moment of salvation, time is no longer an issue or the main point. What is significant is that God's work in saving you continues presently and will continue until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ and into eternity. I hope you're thinking about the gospel and making the gospel clear, and just speaking the gospel truth is so vital to understanding it and whether or not you're truly converted according to the gospel or some lie. For those who are rescued and redeemed by God are redeemed eternally, but they must look at the scope and the breadth of the human condition and begin to marvel at God's grace in saving them and in redeeming them and seating them with Christ. It says this in verse 6 also, that God not only raised us up with him, but he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that is the second part of God's power to save. God was powerful to save in seating you with Christ. And so the heavenly places here is where all the blessings are graciously endowed to the believer. They're not controlled by the temporal. They're not even controlled by you. This is given to us by our association with Christ and our citizenship, which is in heaven. So this power of God, this immeasurable power of God, is available to us. And think about this, to disarm the influence of your own indwelling sin. The power of God is available to address your own indwelling sin. The power of God is available to disarm the impression and the temptations of this world's unrighteous standards. But when you get to Ephesians chapter 6 and put on the whole armor of God, this power is also available for you to resist the schemes of the devil. So there's not a sin, whether it is the adversary at work who no longer influences you the same. It doesn't matter if it's the world's standards or even your own indwelling sin. The power of God is available for you to overcome every sin. That is, if you call your sin a sin. And that is, if you are truly amazed with God's grace that saves wretched sinners like you and I. But I want to get to one more here, beloved. It's the goal of salvation. God's goal in salvation, verse 7, is to fully display his grace and to fully display his kindness. Let me just say this before I begin, that if your interest is not God's interest, if your desire is not God's, that is, that salvation, beloved, is not fireproof insurance. Salvation is the assurance of faith that you have passed from death unto life for the glory of God. For the glory of God. If you perceive in your salvation that it's for anything other than the glory of God, then that's not the culminating point of the gospel message. Remember, the message of the gospel is a glorious message of God's redeeming Son. There's glory all over the message, and in the salvation of sinners, it brings glory to God. The ultimate goal, as was in chapter 1, was to the praise of his glorious nature. And if a human being, a person, cannot give God praise for salvation, and if they think salvation is fire insurance, or for them to live a happy life on this earth, you have been sold a counterfeit salvation, and there is no blessed insurance in a counterfeit gospel. The only blessed assurance is knowing that Christ is your Savior, and to the glory of God, you are redeemed. And that is what you have in this section. In fact, you look at verse 7, you have the result or the purpose clause. Most likely it's a purpose clause. The purpose is this, so that, with the result that, or for the purpose to achieve this, that in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable riches of God's grace in God's kindness toward us in his Son, Christ Jesus. And this has God plastered all over it. And so here, beloved, this concludes why God is displaying his unrivaled love, grace, and power. That his glory is the final aim of his initiative in salvation. That God works so that he may fully display the riches of his grace from time and into eternity so that we can all bring him glory. One commentator adds, in raising and exalting Christ, God demonstrated the surpassing greatness of his power. In chapter 1, in raising and exalting us, he has also displayed the surpassing riches of his grace here in chapter 2. And here, the crowning jewel is so that he may be glorified. This is ancient truth, beloved. God has never deceived us because he's a non-lying God. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. God says this, "Tell Pharaoh this," he says to Moses, "but for this purpose, I have raised you, Pharaoh, up, to show you my power," in Exodus 9:16, "so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Do you think our God's name is to be proclaimed so he can be hashtagged all over the earth? No, but it's so that he may be glorified in all the earth. So that he may be magnified, praised, exalted. But the word for show or demonstrate, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is Septuagint, that translation uses the same Greek word that you find here in verse 7 of Ephesians 2. I am going to show, to demonstrate this. Also, it's in essence saying a very similar thing, that the name of God, his reputation, his will, his power, his character, his attributes, who he is, beloved, we are never complete in preaching if God's glory is not the culmination of the preaching. So here, his honor is the goal, and it is rightfully so. Because if God will say, "Hey, don't glorify me," and he's glorious, then he's lying. You glorify God because he is glorious. If God did not say he was glorious, then he's hiding something from us. And there are times when he had to veil his glory. But he unveils his glory through his son, Jesus Christ. But even that's not the full picture, because we're still in these unredeemed bodies. But there's a difference between veiling the body and saying the glory is not there. Because God is glorious, if it doesn't lead to what the angels are saying, holy, 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 the Lord is, the earth is filled with the Lord's glory. Yes, beloved, you are to display or demonstrate through God's greatness for his glory in your salvation. In fact, the text conveys it well. Just turn with me just for a few more moments. Look at the word of God. Here the action in verse 7 involves the sense of personal interest. God did this so that it would reflect his grace, with the goal of enabling us to bring glory to him. Why is this so significant? Think about Romans 1. God's glory, once veiled by the natural eye in sin, although we all knew God, he revealed himself, his wonderful attributes in creation, we did not glorify him as God. If God were to give us a free pass on that, then he's no longer a glorious God, nor is he God. In the sincerity of who he is, this glory of God is unveiled here in the form of humanity's redemption to fully display it, but he does so in the person of Jesus Christ. And so here God shows himself by his intervening love, his distinguishing grace, and his boundless mercy. But there's something else in the text that we cannot ignore. There's a time element to this, beloved. The text says something about the coming ages. Well, how long is the duration of this great display? Well, as we answer this question, remember that you and I are part of this. The life we live in pursuing godliness displays God's glory. As we pursue holiness and obedience, it is a display of God's goodness in our lives. But this coming ages here, it is the aspect of time without end. There is some belief that this particular age began with the dawning of the church, the New Testament church, as referenced in the book of Acts. But I would take this a step back. I would say that this age began with the Christ event. And the reason why is that Titus says this in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has what appeared." I believe that the coming of Christ, the incarnation of our Savior, began this specific age that the Apostle Paul is making reference to. And that this specific age beginning, the dawning of man's redemption, will continue into eternity. This is what you can think about as you look at this. When you see of the ages, it's concessive times, beginning with the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, and ongoing into eternity. So the idea is a succession of time, from age to age, from time to time, from season to season, year to year, century to century, century to century, into the eternal state, beginning with the coming of Christ, that the coming ages, that he will show his immeasurable riches. But when you think about that, we are not fully able to comprehend this, but it has begun. That the Christian is called to pursue the comprehension of this truth. Beginning now and in eternity, we will know even more. When we have glorified and perfect body, of the magnitude of what God has done for his glory and your good, to save you, to display his grace in his fullness and his kindness in his fullness for his glory and your good. Well, God was compelled to say, beloved, because he's merciful, because he's love. God was powerful to save in raising you to spiritual life and seating you with Christ. And God's goal of salvation is his glory, to fully display his marvelous grace, his immeasurable grace, and to fully display his abundant kindness. Sinclair Ferguson, when he comments on this, says that God's grace makes sense to us only in the light of the sun to which it provides the remedy. Consequently, the more sensitive we are to sin, misery, and danger, the more clearly we will grasp the wonder of God's salvation. Grace is only amazing when we see that it is a wretch like me it saves. And please remember this, beloved, that true and life-altering knowledge reveals more of your sinfulness. As you grow to know deeper and deeper your sinfulness and your depravity in verses 1 through 3, and the marvel of God's grace, it doesn't decrease the knowledge of your indwelling sin. It only increases it. But it drives you to the hope that is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Listen, no one knows less of their sin when they know more of God's grace. The more you know about God's grace is the more you will come to know the depth of your sin. The more you know about the depth of the riches of God's grace and His kindness toward you is the more you will know just how sinful your sinfulness really was. And from there, you rely on Him alone. You cling to the cross. You hold fast to the sacrifice of Christ. You hold nothing else, not even your good deeds. Your good deeds are a fruit of righteousness. It can't be the root. It can't be the cause for your salvation. You know because within you, sin is still prevalent and relevant. But the closer you gaze on the glory of Christ, the more you pursue holiness, that truth becomes more and more clear until the day that you are glorified. Well, just for meditation this week, as a display of the surpassing riches of grace, God made you alive in Christ by raising you with Christ and seating you with Christ. Meditate on that. And also in Christ you receive the enjoyment of salvation's benefits with the community of believers you share those benefits with. And there are some questions you should think about this week. Ask yourself, meeting your family devotion, discuss the message and ask those questions. When you look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, how does Scripture contrast a human condition with God's love displayed by His mercy? Another one is when you look in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, what does God's rich mercy compel me to do? What does it compel me to do? Now think about Romans chapter 12, verse 1, as a primer, but also chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians. And then if you read Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, answer this question: what does God's great love compel me to do? And for that, see how God's love, and remember this, see how God's love for you affects how you love others. It's not a coincidence. The radiant love of God in your life is going to radiate through your life in the lives of other people, including those relationships and marriages or whatever it may be. God's love will affect us in the most deepest and life-altering ways.